Our scripture today is from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, reading verses 10 through 14 of chapter 7. So 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 14. And if you'll permit me, I think I'll read on through verse 16. So 10 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me again. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we study this word now, that we would take it to heart, that we would believe it and live by it. We pray that we might see things that we haven't seen before. We pray that even what we have seen before would become more precious to us, and that we would use it with our families and with our friends and in the world in which we live. Thank you, Lord, for being our teacher and helper today. In Jesus' name, amen. Under the Old Covenant, God used two particular ordinances to enhance the covenant relationship. One was a yearly meal, Passover, that memorialized the deliverance of the Israelites from bondage in Egypt. The other was the rite of male circumcision, a permanent sign that symbolized the removal of sinful flesh. When Jesus put the new covenant in place, he replaced the Passover meal with the Lord's Supper, and he replaced circumcision with baptism. The change from Passover to the Lord's Supper is easy to see because he instituted this change in the midst of the Passover meal. The change to baptism is harder to see, but is still evident. Jesus commanded his followers to go to all nations and make disciples using baptism as the initiatory rite. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore into all the world, preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and so forth. Notice that he didn't say, go into all the world and continue circumcision, because there is an evident initiatory emphasis that Jesus places that changes from the old covenant to the new covenant. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, again, Paul is speaking. He says that the baptism is the circumcision without hands. He calls it the circumcision of Christ. And in Galatians 5:2, he clearly rejects the continued use of circumcision. So I think we have enough in the scripture to tell us that now the sacraments of the church are the Lord's Supper and baptism, and no other sacraments than these. Under the old covenant, both adults and children were circumcised at the point when they became part of the earthly people of God. Adults upon choosing to follow Jehovah, and their male children shortly after birth. It was considered a breach of the covenant not to circumcise one's children. Therefore, if in the Lord's providence and in His plan this carries over, then it's a sin for us not to baptize our children also. Jesus gave every indication that children under the new covenant administration would also receive the covenant sign of separation. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And as we also read earlier in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, Peter called for repentant believers to be baptized and reminded them that the promises of God were also for their children, a definite indication that their little ones were to be baptized as well. All this brings us to the conclusion that God looks upon covenant children as special and as eligible by birth to be set apart as provisional members of the visible church, God's people on earth. They are holy, that is, they are set apart unto God, allowed to partake of His blessings, and called also to faith in Jesus Christ by the glorious means of the Christian home and the assembly of believers. So let's then take a look at just a phrase from the seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians, whereby says of our children, "Now they are holy." Just a few words, and yet such important words concerning our children. "Now they are holy." Let's put this in context, which is a reason why I read a little further than usual this morning. Most of 1 Corinthians 7 is really about marriage and the relationship of husbands and wives, and the sanctity of marriage itself. What is the apostle trying to say here when he talks about the wife sanctifying her husband, the husband sanctifying his wife, if one of them is not a believer? Well, I think what he's saying is that because of the relationship between husband and wife, and also by implication between parent and child, what is involved here is putting people on the right road. Jesus spoke about the road that leads to heaven, the road that leads to a right relationship with God, when He said that narrow is the way that leads one to that right relationship, and broad is the road that leads to destruction. Well, in having this relationship, albeit that it shouldn't be a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever, but if that happens to be the case, then there is the possibility, and God is not saying go this route by any means, but there is the possibility of the unbeliever being put on the right road, or the one yet to believe, which I think would speak to our children, being put on the right road as well. The narrow road, to be sure. Not always an easy road. A road that does not invite a lot of applause from the world. Often obstacles are raised to being put on this road. But really, is not the apostle here saying, whatever the situation now is, seek the right road. And it will please the Lord in many cases, even to bring the unbeliever to walk on that road. Otherwise, he says, your children would be unclean, and then backing up slightly again, so would the husband or wife in a relationship be unclean. But now they are holy. It's like this little pearl that you would find in an oyster, now tucked into the relationship that God has in describing husbands and wives here. And he says, oh, there's this matter of holy relationships. At least one believing parent renders the children of a marriage, indeed, it renders the marriage itself holy. Now, what do we mean by holy, however? Well, we don't mean saved. We don't mean in a perfect relationship with God. What we mean is that God has claimed or set apart the particular person involved, other children, as we think of infant baptism today, for himself, set apart from the world, added to the visible church in terms of blessing and privilege. I think we have to compare this to the whole nation of Israel as it's revealed as we move through the scriptures, as the nation is established, that God says more than once that this nation, made up of sinners, made up of some who will never go to heaven, made up of some who are obstinate and idolatrous and opposed to the Lord, nevertheless, as a nation, they're holy because they belong to that nation. And I think that's how we have to understand this here. Not that we say, oh, this child is holy. He's been regenerated in baptism, as some Christian groups say. But rather, that now he is placed in a community, in a nation, if you will, that God says is holy. This is where he or she belongs. Their being baptized is consistent, you see, with their being called holy. Why? Because this is the entrance. This is the initiation. This is the beginning of a relationship with the church of God. They become then a part of something that is destined to be compatible with God. You can't be holy unless you're compatible with God. Again, going back to the nation Israel as an example. As a nation, they were compatible with God. They had been given the oracles of God. They had witnessed the presence of God among them. They had seen his victories. Yet some of them were very much opposed, and then even the largest part of the nation became so contemptible before God that he said, I'll have nothing to do with you. I'll send you into exile. But overall, God never turned from saying Israel is a holy people. And one of the beautiful things about the relationship of Christ to the nation is that he becomes Israel. That he becomes all that the nation itself never was in terms of perfection. He is perfect. He is in the exact excellent relationship with God that one ought to have. And if you somehow can be related to Christ, if you can be in him, if he is your Lord, if there's not really a great deal of distinction between where you belong and who you are and Christ himself, then you're holy in that way also. And it becomes very hard then to disassociate God's people from the Lord himself, Christians from Christ himself. And so that's the context we have now as Paul is talking to husbands and wives and to parents and children, that they are connected to Christ. Paul is not under the old covenant any longer. This is not just the nation of Israel in the old covenant sense, but this is the nation of God's people. And you can find yourself in no better place in this world than to be in Christ, than to be related to Christ. Will everyone be saved? No. But the whole idea is that God will save his people, that the true Israel, that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in its purity and fullness will be saved, even if some individuals are not. It's hard to disassociate anyone who is in the church with Christ himself. Which brings us then also to this matter of the sanctification of family members. For an illustration, I would call your attention to two Old Testament figures, Moses and Joshua. And in both cases, when they came upon the Lord in a sort of private encounter. Moses at the burning bush situation on Mount Horeb, and Joshua just when he had crossed over the Jordan with the people of Israel. They both met up with the Lord, and the Lord said to them, "You're standing on holy ground. Take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground." And may I suggest to you then that by that definition, by that understanding, both of them became sanctified. Was it because that they were more holy than they were a few minutes before? Were they closer to God than a few minutes before? Well, only physically speaking, only in terms of here was God and they there were, but they were standing on holy ground. And in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially when we've gathered for worship as we are today, especially when we come to the baptismal font, I suggest to you that we're on holy ground. And that's how sanctification applies in this case. Now, of course, we speak also of sanctification as our growth in the Lord. And usually when we say that we believe in sanctification, we mean that day by day we're dying more and more to sin, living more and more unto righteousness. And that's all right. That's perfectly true. But in the first instance here, and in what we're talking about in the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, it has something to do with standing on holy ground, being situated in the presence of God and being found acceptable to Him, which is a miracle in itself, that we sinners that we are. Moses was a sinner, believe it or not, and Joshua was a sinner, but they were sanctified by being on holy ground in God's presence. And although it does not refer to that further sanctification that we just mentioned, nevertheless, that holiness begins there. Holiness has to have a starting point. And I suggest to you that holy ground is a wonderful starting point for ourselves, for our children, to be found on holy ground. And when a church apostatizes, when it no longer preaches the gospel, when you can't go to church and hear about Christ and Him crucified, when you meet people that are interested only in social improvement and general kindness to the world and feeding the hungry and all these things, of course, that have their place, but you're not really on holy ground when Christ is not foremost, when Christ is not mentioned, when Christ is not upheld. But oh, to meet the Lord. When Joshua met that one across the Jordan River, he said, "I come to you as the commander of the Lord's hosts." And there you see a wonderful example of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And may I say that earlier, when Moses stood on holy ground before Jehovah God, it was the triune God that was especially put forth there. But in Joshua's case, the commander of the Lord's people, the King of Kings, as it were, the conqueror, there Joshua stood. And when we come as families, when we come as God's people standing on this holy ground, we meet Him. We meet Jesus. And we learn to appreciate and to love Him. Joshua fell down before this great one. And though we may not physically do that, we bow ourselves before Him. And we say, "My Lord and my God," as Thomas said after the resurrection. "My Lord and my God. Oh, Jesus, my Savior. Oh, Jesus, my King. Oh, Jesus, my Conqueror." There's a distinct possibility that God will use us who have been on holy ground even to bring a spouse, certainly a child, to faith in the Lord Himself. Joshua was to go forth from that holy ground and to conquer the whole land, to drive out all the sinful, pagan, idolatrous people that were occupying the ground but intended for destruction. And yet, there were even some among those Gentiles who would say, "We want to belong to God's people." I think of Rahab in Jericho. "We've heard all about your God, Jehovah God, the God of Israel." And she says, "At least I and I think my family, we want to be on His side." And there were other individuals here and there for whom that was true. But I think there's even a broader context here. When we who stand on holy ground and are sanctified and who meet the Lord and expressed our love for Him, will see others come, a wife or a husband. As I said before, that's not God's command that we should marry an unbeliever. But if that happens to be the case, if it turns out to be the case, but even if it's not marriage, your relationships with other people will be a means by which God draws them to himself. And so the apostle says here, will not the believing wife save her husband, or vice versa, of course. What a blessing then to leave, as it were, the holy ground, although it never leaves us exactly, but to leave that, to go into the world and invite people also to stand upon that holy ground. And there's been many a husband, for example, who has come to faith in Christ just because he went to church with his wife. I remember when I was a child, there was a believing lady. Her husband always went to church with her, but he wasn't a believer. And then one day, he did come to Christ. He did profess Christ as his Savior. And I said, how did this come about? And he said, just being in church and hearing the Word, being on holy ground and being in the presence of God, eventually he says it was like the curtains were drawn back. And it was all clear. It was all understandable. Do you see then the value of holy ground? And now our children. And I look out upon us today and I see all kinds of children here, young people. What a blessed experience you're having to be on holy ground, because at some point the God who loves children, who said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, that God's going to reach out and save your soul. He's going to say, you are baptized unto me and I marked you for myself then, and now I'm claiming you for my own. And how did that come about? Because over and over you have heard the Word of God preached to you, the truth of God explained to you, that love of God shown to you, not only by your parents, but by the congregation as a whole. The holy ground has produced, as it were, a wonderful fruit. Out of the holy ground has grown the tree of life, and it's come to feed our children, as well as a husband or a wife, in the way that I just described to you. Well, the unbelieving member, of course, may, I have to be honest and say this, the unbelieving member may reject their status. In the case of a spouse, that spouse may depart, if not physically depart, at least to depart from any spiritual connection. A child may grow up and depart and say, I heard this all my life, I'm tired of having it shoved down my throat, and I'm going somewhere else. That happens. But that's not the norm. And I think this is where we make a mistake. We think that it's the norm that if you bring children to church and you teach them and you have them experience this holy ground, then they're going to say at some point, I don't want it anymore. But it doesn't happen as the norm. What happens is that they say, I want to profess the faith of my mother and my father. I want to profess the faith that I've learned. I want to be a part of this nation, of this people. I don't want to be among those who are set aside, who to whom the Lord says, I never knew you. I have no relationship with you. No, holy children are examples, in a way, to everyone, that the Lord is faithful, that those who are sanctified by the holy ground are then doubly sanctified, as it were, by coming to Christ and growing in Him. It's clear then that in the church in Corinth, and may I say by implication in all the churches, that the children were recognized as covenant members. That is to say, they were given all the privileges. They were given all the responsibilities. Now, of course, they don't come to the Lord's Supper until they do make a profession of faith. But this, in general, the privileges of God's people are theirs to enjoy. And among those privileges is to make a confession of faith. Their holiness then is presented here in this passage as a counterpart to uncleanness. What does he mean by uncleanness? Well, he means what doesn't belong. In the rite of circumcision, the sinful flesh was cut away. In the general principle or idea is that The sinfulness is put at a distance. That doesn't mean there can't be sin in the church. Somebody said one time that when the Satan was thrown out of heaven, he fell into the choir loft. We don't have any choir loft as such. But that there's sin in the church, we don't doubt that. But it is the place where people are, as we said before, sanctified. They are made the counterpart of uncleanness. The uncleanness is outside. The uncleanness, at least in principle and our thought, is put away from us. And we draw near to what is holy. We're not unclean. This is not a place of uncleanness. This is a place of cleanness, sanctification, holiness. Baptism, being done with water, is a sign of washing. Not cutting away anything, but a washing and cleansing in that sense. It's a sign also of our being taken under the control of what has controlled up until that point. And may I say, it may be a very short time, but it's even true of our children, that we're under the control of the evil one, but the Lord takes us and places us under his control. Now, the basis for that is here in 1 Corinthians also. In the 10th chapter, Paul talks about the nation of Israel was baptized as they went through the Red Sea. But you notice not one of them got wet going through the Red Sea. But they did change control. Before, they were under the control of Pharaoh. They were under the control of his taskmasters. They lived as slaves. But God took them and transferred them out of that control, the control of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, to be under the control of the Lord God Almighty and under his direction. And so baptism is cleansing, but baptism is a change of control. Now under God's control, when we bring the child to be baptized, we're saying, at least figuratively here, that we're putting this child under God's control, or more accurately, he's bringing the child under his control and out from under the control of the evil one. It may be in the course of time that gets reversed in our sight anyway. But what's brought to our attention here now is that this child belongs to the Lord. He's under his control. And as sanctification does mean, as holiness does mean, it means he's set apart unto God. Not only under his control, but now set apart to do the will of the Lord. What a blessing it is then for us to have this in our vision, in our sight, that the Lord has placed under his control one who is made clean, one who will come to that place where he makes a profession of faith, that now he's being controlled by the Lord through the church, and that he is set apart for various offices, for various responsibilities. Doesn't have to be an ordained office. But here you have what it means to say, now he is holy. Before he might be unclean, but now he is holy. Believers, children, ought to be baptized. Why? Because it's a sign of their exalted position and the ground upon which they stand and the future that lies gloriously before them. Before I close, I want just to talk a bit about the communication of holiness. Communication of holiness is carried on verbally. It's carried on by example. But it is a communication. And what is communicated? What is communicated is your acceptance before God. Because the evil one, it's like the seed that falls on the hard ground in the parable of the sower. The devil can come and snatch it up and take it away. But you're always wanting to be communicating to the child. You were baptized unto the Lord. You stood on holy ground. You have been put under his control. And you need to communicate that to your children. And as the old covenant presents it, to teach it when you're sitting down, teach it when you're standing up, when you're walking in the way, teach it, that you belong to the Lord. Don't give this up. Don't turn away from this. Don't become unclean. Baptism communicates acceptance. God has accepted you. There's a provision here. You must make a profession of faith. So you want to move on to do that. That's part of the teaching. But you want to say the Lord has accepted you, has allowed you to stand on this holy ground, has allowed you to be his child, his servant, to be his adult, to be the one that he will take to heaven. Now, how does God communicate this? Well, first of all, when we baptize a child, the water was poured down upon the child. That's a sign, a symbol of the Holy Spirit being poured onto the child. God has rained down the Spirit to work on him throughout his whole life so that he comes to faith in Christ eventually. It's a communication of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a communication of the fact that the washing has taken place and you don't want to dirty yourself anymore. You want to stay clean, or when you do sin, you want to go and confess your sins so that you're cleansed in that way also. And this also has the idea of an obligation to believe. You were baptized. You're obligated to confess Christ as your Savior. You're obligated to obey the Lord. You're obligated to be his servant. He has taken you into his holy ground, sanctified you unto that purpose. It communicates, too, that we're to stay separated from the world. The world is outside beckoning, come join us. Come have a good time. Come have our kind of fun. But what we're saying here is God is beckoning you. God is communicating to you his call. His call. How does he call? Through the Scriptures, through you as you give him the Scriptures, through the preaching and teaching of the Word in the church. God is beckoning him away from that to stay with his people, to stay on the holy ground that he has set forth. We who observe the baptism, then, are spoken to regarding our own separation and holiness. How can we expect the child to continue with the Lord if we don't? So we set that example and we communicate that truth to him. We engage ourselves in teaching. We don't say just, you know, every Sunday we'll take you to church and you can learn some things. But we teach this as we referred to earlier. When we're sitting down, when we're walking in the way, we're communicating this. Holiness is something that's communicated in terms of what it is and what it means and that to which a person is called. And then the day will come, in God's mercy, when the child becomes mature, when the child reflects on all that he's been taught, when he says, I'm ready to confess Jesus as my Lord. I'm ready to follow him without reservation. I believe my baptism has led me to this, and this now is that for which I stand. May God help us then to appreciate what we have seen today, what our responsibility is, what our responsibilities as children are, and what we teach these little ones to understand as they grow up as well. Now you are holy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this truth. We thank you, Lord, that this is not just some church ceremony that we have here, but a real beginning in holy ground and moving on into the fullness of life that you have for your people. We pray again for Alistair Bryce, that you would work in his heart beginning, well, Lord, maybe we say continuing what you've already started, but now through this act of the church, you make your mark, you make your promise, you demonstrate to us. May this take place, Lord, as we see him grow, as we see each other's children grow, as we grow ourselves. We thank you for the holy ground that brings forth life. In Jesus' name.